Now, as you look at this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's a difficult one. There's a lack of consensus, a lack of agreement from a lot of different interpreters of Scripture in terms of how we ought to understand it and how we ought to apply it. And so hopefully today as we go through it, we'll have charity for one another if we disagree, but at the same time, hopefully we see that what I'm bringing to the text this morning is going to be coming out of the text. That's my desire here every single Sunday morning, to apply the same kind of consistency, to take what the Word of God says, what is the point of the text, make that the point of the sermon. That's what we mean by expository preaching, exposing the Word of God so that the main point of the sermon is the main point of the text. And so you folks will keep me accountable to that as we go through that text here this morning. Now, there's many questions in this text. No doubt some of these questions are in your mind as we've read through it, if this passage is already not familiar to you. Does this passage talking about men and women in general, or if you have an English Standard Version, you'll see that sometimes translated husband and wife. Is it talking about a marriage, husband and wife, or is it talking about just men and women in general? What's the meaning of head in these words? What does it mean that the head of a wife or head of a woman is a man or a husband? What does that mean? What is this head covering? What does it look like? What's the significance of it? What's the symbolism of it? What is this head covering that is spoken of here? What does it mean in verse 10 when it says, because of the angels? You know, really, what is that? It's just thrown in there, because of the angels. Come on, you guys should know that. What does that mean, though? What does it mean that woman is the glory of man? Perhaps when you were reading through that text and you read that phrase, woman is the glory of man, perhaps you didn't hear the rest of the passage because your mind is thinking, what does that mean? That doesn't sound good in our day and age. Okay, what is prophesying? What does that mean? What does this mean for us today? And so that's our task here this morning. So there's a lot of material to go through in this text. I'm going to try to go through it as quickly as I can, but at the same time, to make sure that we leave no stone uncovered as we go through these verses, okay? And so try to pay attention as we go through and try to understand the flow of this text. Now, before we dig into this text, I want you to remember... or think back of the context of this particular chapter. This chapter doesn't come through us from a vacuum, but this is in the middle of a letter being written to a church. Now the context, if you remember, if you've been here the last number of weeks, in chapters 5 through 7, we've been talking about sexual immorality. Something every week for a few months, we were talking about sexual immorality. And that's because chapters 5 through 7 dealt with that topic, and the central thrust of those chapters is found in 1 Corinthians 6:20, when we're called to glorify God in our bodies. Okay, glorify God in our sexuality. Glorify God in our relationships as husband and wife, as young women, as young men. We are to glorify God in our bodies. And so we're to flee sexual immorality because we need to glorify God in our bodies. Okay, that was chapters 5 through 7. And then as we got into chapters 8 through 10, the topic shifted to discussing idolatry and food offered to idols and what we need to eat and not eat and drink and not drink, and whether that's in the temple or whether that's in your home, whether it's in the marketplace, all these different discussions about eating food offered to idols. And again, the central theme of those chapters was glorify God in all that you do, including what you eat or drink. Whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Okay, that was the central thrust. So the same context is all throughout. Glorify God in your sexuality. Glorify God in your eating and drinking. Glorify God in how you interact with the false beliefs and the culture around you. And as we get into chapters 11, all the way through chapters 14, we have the topic of glorifying God in our worship as we assemble together as a gathering. Chapter 11 is going to talk about head coverings, and it's going to talk about the Lord's Supper, how we ought to glorify God as we come together. And then chapters 12 through 14 talk about glorifying God in the practice of spiritual gifts. And so we're going to be discussing, again, the central theme is to bring honor, glory, praise to God, and not bring shame as we gather together before Him as a congregation. So that's the context, the greater context of what we're going to be looking at. So what this text is going to be talking about is how can we glorify God as we gather together as men and women in the congregation. So with that context in mind, let's read together verse number 2. I'll read it for you. 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 2. He says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." Okay, here we have a commendation, praise by Paul because they're maintaining the traditions, and he's going to get into to talking about this tradition of head covering. Okay, now compare that with verse 17. Look down to verse 17. He says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. So next week when we look at, or next time we look at 1 Corinthians, we look at the Lord's Supper, he says, I'm not commending you for the Lord's Supper because you're not practicing the tradition that I delivered to you. You're desecrating the Lord's Supper. You're dishonoring God in what you're doing. Now, in terms of head coverings, he's praising them because they're keeping this tradition. But it would seem like, and it looks like in verse 16, it would seem, it says in verse 16, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So it would seem they are keeping this practice of the women covering their heads. But it would seem that some of them were questioning, why? Why are we doing this? I don't want to do this. Okay? Why is this foisted upon us? And so that seems to be the context of this particular passage. They're following this tradition, but yet they're likely questioning why we're doing it. And this passage is so full of the reasons for this tradition of head covering. Now, I just want to mention quickly, this is not necessarily related to the text, but you need to remember this, that traditions aren't all bad. You know, sometimes as we gather together as a church, we can think and we can see other religions as they have these very set traditions. We say, oh, traditions are bad. No, traditions are okay. We have traditions, but our traditions must be rooted in the Word of God. And that's the central point of this text here today. Now, let's look at verse number 3. He's going to, in verse number 3, state a principle that is then going to govern the rest of his discussion about head coverings. Okay, he's commending them, and then in verse number 3, he wants them to understand something. So verse number 3 says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Okay, now if you have a different translation than the ESV, the first thing you're going to notice, it says the head of a woman, or head of every woman, is a man, or is the man. Okay, and the ESV says the head of a wife is her husband, so which is it? Is it talking about husbands and wives here? Is it talking about men and women here? Well, this is when we have a difficulty as we look at this text, because in Greek, the word for woman is gune, and the word for man is aner, and these words can also mean husband and wife. It's depending on the context. And so how do we know that it's talking about husband and wife or just man and woman? And the real reason why I think the ESV has a good translation here, why it's talking about how the head of a wife is her husband, is the fact that when these two terms are used, the word for man and word for woman, when they're describing a relationship or they're talking about a man and woman being in a relationship, it's talking about marriage. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 5. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands. Now, really, you can translate that, women, submit to your own men. Okay, but we realize that he's not talking about a general submission of women to men. It's talking about women being submissive to their own husbands. And so all of our scriptures translate it that way. And so here, again, we're talking about a relationship between a man and a woman. And it's given in singular terms here. And the same with the next verse. Okay, it's not giving a plurality of women should, the head of women is men as a plurality, but it's speaking in the singular. And so it's best to understand this to be referring to how the head of a wife is her husband. We're not going to speak about more about this because he's going to continue to talk about the relationship between male and female. Okay, that's the first question we have to ask. Second question you have to ask is, what does it mean to be a head? What does it mean that the head, when it says here, understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. We recognize he's not talking here about a physical head, the lump on your shoulders. He's here talking about, it's a symbolic word or metaphor, a picture for something else. Now this word again is disagreed upon by certain people. Now most people who come at this text from a more egalitarian position. What we mean by egalitarian is that there are many who believe, like in our culture today, that men and women are equal in every single way, including their roles are interchangeable. There is no difference between, there is no call for men to be leaders in the home. There's no call for men to be leaders in the church. You can have women pastors, you can have women leading in the home, or have an equality there. And so from that point of view, when we come to this text that says the head of a wife is her husband, that's resisted as, the head is here is not talking about authority, but rather it's talking about a source. And they understand that this word head means source rather than authority. But I think as you look at the context of this particular passage, and as you look at the rest of Scripture, the historic understanding of seeing head being referred to as authority is one that's easy to understand from the context. We have, again, Greek dictionary, it says this, in the case of living beings, this word authority or exousia is used to denote a superior rank. Another dictionary says one who is of supreme or preeminent status in view of authority to order or command. So in this case, the principle outlined in this verse, when he says, I want you to understand that every the head of every man is Christ, meaning that the authority of a man is Christ. And he says, the head of a wife is her husband. The husband has authority over his wife. And the head of Christ is God. God, the Father, has authority over Christ. Now, when we read this in our day and age, I realize just how backwards this sounds. That a husband has authority over his wife. I realize just how those are fighting words in our day and age. Those are words that are going to get you fired from your job. Those are words that are going to make sure that you are not elected as a politician in our country, if you were to say such things. And so, well, we must grasp the meaning of this text. Now, the text does not mean that a wife is inferior to her husband. Okay, why would I say that? Look at the last thing he mentions. The head of Christ is God the Father. Does that mean Christ is inferior to the Father? Of course not. What does it mean then? It means when Christ walked this earth, he said, I came not to do my will, but the one of him who sent me. The will of him who sent me. I came to do the Father's will. I do everything for the Father, and I do his will. I come in submission to the Father, and yet we know the Son of God is equal in essence, equal in worth, equal in dignity and value. He is fully God, just as the Father. But yet he plays a role that is different than that of the Father. He voluntarily submits himself to the Father. So to be in submission to someone else is not a value statement. I know it's a value statement in our culture, but it just is not. Otherwise, you would have to say that a janitor in a company is inferior to the CEO. Because the CEO has authority over that janitor and the rest of his employees. Because someone's a janitor does not mean that person is a less of a person. Or not as valuable, or not as dignified. The same thing in our relationships in our families, same thing in relationships in the home, same thing with relationships in the Trinity. Because one party submits to the other, it speaks nothing about our personhood, our value, and our dignity. And the same is true here in this case, but rather the scriptures contain different roles, both for men and for women. So as we look at this principle, we see here that the principle articulated for us in chapter 3 is that there is a particular order, a sense of authority, a relationship between man and Christ, between Christ and the Father, and between a man and his wife. Okay, so now we're going to take that principle and see how it relates to this topic of head coverings. Okay, why is it so important? Why does he want us to understand this relationship? Well, now he's going to begin to explain about that. Now he's going to start discussing head coverings. And I want to read verses 4 to 6 as he gets into instructions concerning head coverings. Okay, we got the principle. And now how does that relate to this tradition of head coverings? Verse number 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Okay, so here's the instructions. We have the principle, here's the instructions, a repetition of the principle. Men should pray or prophesy, or we can speak more generally as engage in worship in the congregation. Okay, they should engage in worship in terms of through prayer or through prophecy. Men should do it with their hair, with their head uncovered, and women should do it with their head covered. Okay, that's the repetition of the principle, and he's going to continue to get into the reasons why. Now, the first thing I want to point out, in case we think that principle in verse 3 is derogatory to women, here we have an equality in what men and women are doing in the congregation. Both men and women are praying and prophesying. They're engaging in the same acts in worship. Okay, but the manner in which they do those things is different. Men are supposed to do it with their head uncovered, and women with their head covered. Okay? Now, what exactly is this head covering? As we look at this text, and it says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head uncovered, head covered, dishonors his head. We understand that to be, you know, a reference to Christ, and also bringing dishonor upon himself. And then in verse 5, every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. You know, it could be taken as dishonoring herself and also bringing dishonor to her husband, since this is the same as if her head were shaven. Okay, so he states the principle, wives, women ought to have their head covered and men uncovered. So what exactly is this covering? Is it important? Is it important that kind of covering that a woman's supposed to have? As articulated in this passage, some suggest a woman's covering is her hair. Okay, and they get that from down. Look at verse number 15 with me. Verse number 15. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. Don't you know that? For her hair is given to her for a covering. And so some would argue that it's the woman's hair is given to her as a covering. And in fact, what this passage is talking about is not so much a covering over the head, but more of a hairstyle, as women should wear their hair up in a bun or on top of their head as a covering, and not let it down and let it loose. Now, I don't think this is the proper way to understand this text. Okay, this text is not talking about a particular updo or particular hairstyle that women ought to wear in the assembly. Because this text says, if a man prays with his head covered, it's a dishonor to him. Okay, now men aren't going to roll their hair up in a bun and put their hair on top of their head. They have short hair. Okay, men are wearing a head covering, some kind of cloth or fabric on their head that would bring dishonor to them. Okay, so it's not just a hairstyle. It's actually talking about a covering that either a man with short hair or a woman with long hair could wear. Some suggest this is a veil covering the face. You know, like in Muslim traditions, in some countries they have the complete veil over the face. You can just see the eyes. Some say, well, this is the head covering that's talking about. But again, this passage mentions nothing about the face. Okay? And it seems to be the woman's head, and more specifically her hair, which is what is being called out in this context as the focus of the covering. We also look back at the historical record and what women wore in this time period in the church in Corinth, and what they wore in the Greco-Roman world, and it wasn't a full veil or full face covering. Okay? And so what's most likely is to understand, as we look back at statues and pictures of that time and descriptions in writers who are contemporary with this epistle, is a head covering. You've probably seen it in movies, from pictures in the time period of our Lord Jesus Christ, where you have women and men both have robes, men in a toga, women in some of the kind of robe, and then you have this mantle, this big hood that comes over the head, comes right down over the shoulders, and this is what women traditionally wore, even out in public, in that day and age. And we see wedding photos as well, and they would put on this veil or put on this head covering for their marriage, almost like when we put on a head covering in our marriage here, as women do. But they would keep that on, especially as they went out in public. And this would be this particular style that would be worn in the Roman world, very similar to a shawl that's worn today, brought over the head to cover up the head and the hair. Okay, so that's what we know from the history and by looking at statues, especially in that time period. So a head covering in this text is speaking of that a shawl-like covering over the head of a woman. And men would also have that same ability to cover their head with the same thing. And so Paul is saying men shouldn't do that as they pray and prophesy, but women should. Now, what he says here is he gets into reasons why. Okay, if you look back at verse number 5, he says that every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. And so what's he getting at here? He's getting at it's a disgrace. We know this naturally. We don't need to have any scriptural argument to realize that a woman with a shaved head, in that context then, and even today, is something that is unusual. It's not typical. Okay, he says, just like men and women have different hairstyles, both in their day and our day, with men having short hair, women having long hair, so I should also tip you off that they're going to have different styles of clothing, different things on their head. So a man should leave his head uncovered, and a woman should cover her head. Just like you think it was a disgrace for a woman to have short hair, you should also think it's a disgrace for a woman to pray or prophesy with her head uncovered. Those two things are related, and those should we should associate those two things together. Okay, so there's the essential principle of head covering, the tradition that he's conveying in verse 4 to 6. Okay, so a woman or wife should wear a head covering while praying or prophesying or be involved in worship, but a man should not. Okay, straightforward, we're together up to this point, and this is likely a shawl-type covering that would cover her head and her hair. Now the question then becomes why. Okay, so this is a tradition. They're following this tradition. Now the question becomes why. Why should we do this? Why should we continue to do this? And he's going to get into that in verses 7 to 10. And he's mentioned a bit of this honor and shame in verses 5 to 6. And he's going to elaborate that on verses 7 to 10. Now before we read verses 7 to 10, look how often he mentions terms like disgrace or dishonor. This is a common theme, as opposed to glory and honor. Okay, these are parallel thoughts that he's going to argue about in verses 7 to 10. Okay, so let's read verses 7 to 10. Again, he's giving reasons why this tradition should be maintained. Verse number 7. For a man ought not to cover his head. Why? Since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Verse 8. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Okay, reasons why. We have a few verses starting with the word for. Explanation, here's why. And then in verse 10, that is why. Okay, this is why, and they tax on because of the angels. And we're going to get to that and what exactly that means. But let's start at verse number 7. Verse number 7, for a man ought not to cover his head. Okay, restating the principle, man ought not to cover his head. Why? Since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Okay, and what is he talking about here? What does it mean that man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man? It sounds very disturbing in our culture today to make a statement like that, and that's found in the Bible. Some of you might be reading that. Is that really in the Bible? That really say that? It says that. And what does it mean? Does it mean that woman is not created in the image of God? We know it's not the case because we have Genesis 1, 26 and 27 that says that both male and female were created in God's image. In the image of God, He created them, both male and female. We know that from Genesis 1, 27. Paul is referring to the creation account. In this case, he knows it. Okay, he's not saying that woman is not made in the image of God. But what he is arguing, and what we're going to see in verses 8 and 9, that there is a difference in how both male and female were created, and a difference in the purpose that they were created, and that this difference is going to manifest itself in different articles of clothing. Okay, there's a gender distinction, starting from creation, between man and women. And that distinction in gender is going to persist, and it's going to reflect itself in the assembly as we worship together. And so what I want to do, I'm going to read to you a few passages from Genesis chapter 2. You can turn there if you wish, or you can just listen. I just quoted you Genesis 1:27, when it said, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Okay, both men and women are created in the image of God. Then in Genesis chapter 2, it begins to elaborate and give more detail about how Adam, the man, how Eve, the woman, was created. He says this in Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Okay, so how was Adam formed? From the dust of the ground, God breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living creature. Here we have the creation of Adam before Eve. Adam is created. And if you remember from the account in Genesis 2, Adam is lonely. There's no helper suitable for him. He has no equal. You know, he's there with all the animals. You know, he's named them all, and he finds out when he names all the animals, there's not really anybody like him. Not anyone who can relate to him that he can love and cherish. And so, God made Eve. Genesis 2:18 says this, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him,'" or a helper suitable for him. Okay? Eve here is made as Adam's helper, fit for him. Okay? Again, we have a difference in role between Adam and Eve right at the very beginning of creation. Okay? This is before the introduction of sin. And then we have Genesis 2:21 and 22 that describes how Eve was made. And here is what it says. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." Okay, so how was Adam created? From the dust of the ground. How was Eve created? Taken a piece of Adam's side, his rib, and then from that rib formed Eve. And so now it makes more sense as we read in 1 Corinthians 11 how woman was made from man, not man from woman. Okay, he's describing what Genesis chapter 2 describes. That woman was made from man, and woman was made for man. Eve was made as a helper fit for Adam. That was her purpose. Now as we consider... Actually, before we look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's one more verse I want to read to you from Genesis 2:23. Okay, even though, and we're going to see this in 1 Corinthians 11 just a moment, even though Adam and Eve were formed in different manners and formed for different purposes, they were both made in the image and likeness of God. Genesis 2:23, Adam says when he sees Eve, he goes, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Okay, so Adam recognizes in Eve his equal in the sense that here is another person, another human being, another creature made in the image of God, but yet with a different function, a different purpose, a different role to complement Adam. And so Adam and Eve here are created complementary, and we have the same distinction being carried all throughout time, and we have the same principle being reflected here when it comes to head coverings. Okay, so let's look back at verse number 7 in 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, we've considered the Genesis account, and he says here in 1 Corinthians 11:7, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." Why? Verse number 8, "For," or what's the explanation for this statement in verse 7? "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Okay, so we see here in verse 8 and 9, he describes exactly what we just read from Genesis chapter 2. Okay, so now what does he mean then? Okay, if woman is made differently than man, you know, she came after Adam, made from Adam, made for Adam. What does it mean then that Adam is the glory of God and woman is the glory of man? Okay, what is he getting at there? And now as we looked at this text, you know, we see here that woman was made from man and made for man. That's part of it. But I think what's even more helpful is to recognize this, the contrast in this whole passage between glory and honor and dishonor and disgrace. Okay, the man, we as everyone made in the image of God, ought to bring honor and glory to God. That's our very purpose, to bring honor and glory to God. And also here, as we see the purpose of Eve, the purpose of a wife, is not to bring dishonor to God, nor to bring dishonor to her husband, nor to bring dishonor to the man. In fact, the woman is the glory of man in the sense that the woman should bring honor to the man. As woman who has been made from man, someone who's been made for man, as a helper suitable for him, she should bring him honor. And they have the same task together of bringing honor and glory to God. If a woman in the assembly, a wife in the assembly, is behaving in a dishonorable way, not only does she bring reproach before God, but she brings reproach or dishonor or shame upon her husband. Okay, that's what this text is talking about. Woman is the glory of man. She ought to bring honor to her husband. And we see this principle throughout Scripture. You know, the Proverbs 31 woman, it lives in such a way that her husband is spoken well of because of her character. The same thing in the assembly. Woman is the glory of man. A wife ought to bring glory and honor to her husband and not dishonor or shame by praying or prophesying with her hair uncovered. Okay, so again, this passage is talking about shame and disgrace, but rather avoiding that and bringing honor, both the woman and the man, to God and to her husband in this particular case. Okay, so we see here how this text in verse 7 and 8 and 9 relates to head coverings. A woman is the glory of man. She should bring honor to her husband, not dishonor, so she should cover her head. If she doesn't cover her head, she's going to bring reproach upon her husband, and her husband is there to bring glory and honor to God. In fact, both of them are. And so if they do not follow this tradition, they're in fact not bringing glory to God as they're supposed to, but they're bringing dishonor or reproach or disgrace. And so that's how it relates to head coverings. What has been established in creation in terms of gender distinction and gender roles and male headship, it should be reflected and maintained in worship, or else we dishonor God rather than bringing him glory. Now what I want to do is look at verse number 10, okay? Because in verse number 10 he goes, this is why. So he's explaining the account of creation. And he says here in verse 10, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Okay, so this verse here, it looks back at verse 7 and 8 and the reasons that were just given for 7, 8, and 9, and it also looks forward to the end of verse 10. Okay, what were the reasons why a woman should have her head covered and not uncovered as she prays and prophesies? Well, he just mentioned the creation account, and he's going to mention here because of the angels. So these are all reasons why a woman should pray and prophesy with her head covered. Now, before we dig into what it means here by a symbol of authority, some translations just have authority here. Before we dig into that, I just want to address this phrase, because of the angels. You know, some of you have been thinking about this and can't get it out of your head. What does that mean, because of the angels? Well, angels, as you see through Scripture, have a zeal and passion for the glory of God. And again, this passage is so full of glory and honor, disgrace or dishonor. Those are the themes, the contrast that we have in this passage. Angels are zealous for the glory of God. In Acts 12:23, we have King Herod Agrippa. As people praise him, he takes all the honor and makes himself like God. Yes, I'm such a great person. And then what does an angel do? Angel strikes him dead. And so Herod Agrippa gets killed by an angel because he was bringing dishonor and reproach before God. He was robbing God of his glory, or attempting to. And so he was killed by an angel. And so here Paul is reminding us through the Scriptures that when we gather in the assembly of the heavenly hosts. We have angels looking down upon us. Are we really going to dishonor God here in our assembly before the heavenly hosts who have a zeal and a passion for the glory of God? And we should consider that. We should also live our lives to the glory of God in every respect, including how we dress. Now, what does it mean here when he says a symbol of authority? Okay, in verse number 10, let's go back to there. He goes, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Now, literally, this verse says that a wife or a woman ought to have authority on her head. Okay, the symbol of is put in there by the translators to help us understand this text. But literally, it says that a wife or a woman ought to have authority on her head. Now, there's two major views about this, what this means. Again, more of the egalitarian, and again, influenced by feminism in our culture, has said that what it means is that a woman puts a head covering on her head as a demonstration of her authority, her own authority. Not a symbol of authority of her husband's authority or God's authority, but rather this is her own authority, and it gives her authority to prophesy and to pray. It's a symbol that she can do it. And now, the problem with this is it seems to really contradict what's said before this and what's said after it. Okay, in terms of how the head of a woman is the man, and the head of a wife is her husband, and she is the glory of man, and how she was made for man and from man. Okay, so it really seems to go counter to this and now assert that a woman wears this head covering because she has the authority to do these things because of her head covering. It's best to understand this word authority here as the English Standard Version translates it, as a symbol of authority, as a symbol of her husband's authority. She's underneath her husband's authority. Okay, as recognizing gender distinction, recognizing her submission to her husband. Now, the context of verse 3 would suggest this, that talking about the head of a man is Christ, and the head of a woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God. Okay, we're seeing differences of authority in that particular verse, and we see the same thing happening all the way through. Now, a head covering can't be a symbol of authority in terms of a symbol of possessing authority, because men can pray with their head uncovered. So if a head covering meant you had authority to pray and prophesy, then we would expect Paul to say, both men and women, you need to have your head covered when you pray and prophesy, because that's a symbol of your authority to do that. Okay, we don't have that at all. But rather, we have women wearing the head covering as a sign of authority. Rather, they are under authority. They are under the authority of their husband. Okay, so it's a demonstration that they are under the authority of their husband. Okay, so this is what the verse is talking about as he looks back to the creation account. Now, Paul is not, he's not trying to apply this principle in a sinful culture, in a sinful time, but rather he's going back to creation even before sin entered this world as the reasons for wearing head coverings and for this tradition. Okay, so we see again the central thrust of the reasons why women should wear a head covering is rooted in the distinction between gender and specifically gender roles established at creation. Okay? Now, at this point, if this teaching is new to you, I understand it's highly offensive. I do understand that. Now, what Paul's going to do here, he's going to clarify in verse 11 and 12 so we don't misunderstand, so we don't elevate men to this untouchable status and that we debase women. Okay, he's going to clarify that for us in verse 11 and 12. So let's look at that together. Verse 11, nevertheless, okay, however, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man nor man of woman. Okay, these aren't two separate classes of individuals. Verse number 12, for as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Okay, just as woman was made out of man, in that case Adam was made from Eve was made from the rib of Adam, so too as men today, every single man in this room was born of a woman. We all have mothers. Okay? And so just as in the garden a woman came from the man, every man who is alive today came from a woman. And it all came from God. So don't, he's saying, don't think that this practice of head coverings means that men are at a different status level than women. They're both praying and prophesying. They're both equal in God's sight in terms of their image. Adam says to Eve, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, equal in personhood, dignity, value, and worth. Both partakers of the grace of God. Jesus Christ died for our sins. The scripture says there's neither Jew nor Greek nor male or female in the Lord, meaning that the salvation of Christ applies to us equally. We're all sinners before God. We're all called to bring glory to Him, regardless of our gender. But what he's saying here is, don't take this gender distinction in terms of our dress and our clothing, in terms of the relationship between a husband and wife, or relationship between a leader in the church versus someone who's not a leader in the church. Don't take that as meaning that one is less valuable than the other. Don't use that to debase women. Don't use that to elevate men. Everything is from God. Okay, so he wants to clarify that in his teachings. We don't get the wrong idea from what he has just quoted from the creation account. Now, after he clarifies that, he gives a final call to obedience in verse 13 to 15. Let's look at that. Verses 13 to 15. He says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Okay, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So again, a final push to obey this. There's consensus among the churches. There's consensus among nature. You yourself know in the natural world that a man who has long hair, it's a disgrace to him, a dishonor to him. And that time in the Roman world, for someone to have long hair, it meant they're homosexual. And so it conveyed something to the people around them. So Paul says, you know this. Okay, you know that hairstyles dictate how someone is viewed. It either brings honor or glory, or brings disgrace or dishonor. And so likewise, you ought to judge for yourselves and wear this head covering as a woman, submission to her husband, and honor, and having a zeal for the glory of God. Now notice again how he contrasts glory and disgrace. Look at verse 14. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. Okay, disgrace for the man, glory for the woman. Disgrace or dishonor for the man, honor or glory for the woman. Okay, so this text here, hair being the glory of a woman, is not necessarily talking about her beauty. Now this radiates the symbol of her beauty and needs to be covered. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about dishonor versus honor. And you can see the two terms paralleled. For a man to wear long hair, it's dishonor to him, disgrace to him. For a woman to have long hair, it's her glory. It's honorable. Okay, so that's what he's getting at here in his final call to obedience and to follow this passage. Okay, just as women have different hairstyles, they should have a different dress code in worship. And he goes, don't be contentious about this. Don't argue about this. All the churches follow this tradition. Okay, and I just gave you the reasons why. Okay, so we've made it through this text. So if you're still awake, you made it this far. We're here, and we made it through the text. And just a summary of what this text is teaching is that women, especially wives, should wear a head covering while engaged in worship. Okay, should wear this shawl that comes over the head that they would have worn in that time. Women should wear this head covering while engaged in worship, specifically prayer and prophecy. Okay, and we'll talk about prophecy coming weeks as we get through 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Now, the question is why? And there's two main reasons why. I just want to reiterate. First reason, it aligns with natural gender distinctions established at creation. Okay? God making male and female in the creation, we still see those distinctions in gender today. And how men and women look. Okay? How they look. There's a distinction between male and female. Woman was made differently than man, and so same way our clothing supports that same distinction. The second reason he gives is that the head covering, okay, not only does it maintain gender distinctions, the head covering is a symbol of a woman's authority, or the woman's submission to authority, okay, symbol of her authority, or of authority under her husband, and without it, she brings dishonor to her husband, okay? As I mentioned before, some have suggested that one of the reasons why a veil or head covering should be worn is because it should hide the woman's beauty, her glory being her hair, her beauty being her hair, and so that should hide that so there's no distractions among the congregation as we gather together. Now, that could be true. And certainly women should be modest so we don't have sexual impure thoughts be happening or lustful thoughts happening in our midst. But this is not really what this text is talking about. Text is talking about the creation account. Woman being made for man, from man. It's talking about authority that a wife and a husband has in their relationship. It's talking about distinctions in gender. Nowhere does it mention sexual impurity, lustful thoughts, woman being too beautiful and needing to be covered. It's not in this text. Okay? So those two main reasons. Gender distinctions, symbol of authority. Now the question becomes, what should we do today? What should we do today? How do we take this text today? Okay, we finally got to this point. How should women wear a shawl today to cover up their heads? Now, there's three main options that people have taken to this text. Okay, option number one, this text is too culturally bound, and there's pretty much nothing in here that we can follow today. Okay, this is the common position of someone who's an egalitarian. okay, who sees no distinction between male and female. This was culturally bound in the Corinthian church, and really there's not really much we can get from this text today. It's dealing with a practice that we just don't deal with, and so it's like other customs that we have in Scripture. We have the custom of the holy kiss. Who greeted one another with a holy kiss when they came in this morning? Nobody. Okay? Now you might be saying, well, holy kiss is that's a minor portion of Scripture. It's not really mentioned that much. Well, the holy kiss is actually mentioned 5 times in Scripture. 5 times. That's 4 more times than head coverings is mentioned. Okay? But none of us gave each other a holy kiss when we came in this morning. So they say, well, that's just a cultural thing. It just means that we give one another a loving greeting. Okay, but we don't actually give each other a kiss. That's a cultural expression. So they say the same thing with head coverings. We're not going to even do it. This text is speaking about tradition that we don't even follow today. And so it's going to teach us practically nothing. Okay, that's the first option. The second option is to say this text is binding on us today, and it's calling women, especially wives, to adorn themselves with head coverings. Okay, to wear a head covering. This text is applicable for us here today. We should not ignore it, and so we should follow it. Now, most often today, it's practiced not by a shawl, as it would have practiced in first century Corinth, but with a hat, a scarf, some kind of cloth, headband. There's something that is covering the head or covering a portion of the head as symbolizing obedience to this command to cover the head. Okay? Now, if this is your view, And if after today you're convinced of this view and you remain committed to this view, I would encourage you to continue to practice that. I never want to tell someone what they're doing is wrong if they're completely convinced in their mind. Because Paul says if someone's convinced in their mind, then to tell them otherwise or tell them to defy their conscience would be sin. Okay, it'd be sin for them. And I never want to encourage you to sin. The third option is this. Okay, so the first option, we ignore the passage. Second option, we follow it. And follow exactly as it's spelled here. The third option is to recognize this culture is, this passage is culturally specific, but yet its principles should be followed today. Okay? It's speaking about the practice of head coverings, which we might not necessarily practice in our culture here today, but yet the principle, the reasons why, and the outflow of this text should still be followed here today. Okay? As we saw in verse number 10, the head covering is a symbol for something. Okay? It symbolizes gender distinction. It symbolizes authority. And so those things need to be reflected in our churches today. For women to wear proper gender-specific clothing, both women and men, and a recognition of headship between men and women. Now, this is what I believe is the best way to understand this text, and I want to give you some reasons why, rather than just stating it. Option number one, in terms of just ignoring this text, I think you can see that this is not just an option. We can't just take out portions of Scripture because it's too much of the culture of the first century, and so it's not really applicable to us today at all. Okay, we recognize that we can't do that. We don't ignore the Old Testament because it was written about the nation Israel, and we don't do any of that stuff anymore, so we just get rid of the Old Testament. We don't need that. Okay, we recognize we don't do that. We don't ignore the previous chapters in 1 Corinthians that talked about food offered to idols. Okay, we preached on that. We went through that. And we applied those texts, even though we don't live in a society where that is a real and present danger of eating food offered to idols. Okay, but we still take that principles in those chapters and apply it to us today. These are timeless principles because they're rooted in creation, in God's order and design about men and women. For instance, if someone in the congregation, you know, some of the men in the congregation were coveting their neighbor's car. All right, I knew they had a problem. They're coveting their neighbor's car, and so I thought I'll text them a verse. It says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's ox," and I sent it off to them. You know, a verse from the Old Testament. Are they going to take that and say that has nothing to do with me? I'm not coveting my neighbor's ox. Okay, I don't care about an ox. I got my mind set on his car though. We understand that principle. We intuitively take that principle of not coveting our neighbor's ox and we apply it to a car, a house, you know, something that our neighbor has. We automatically take that principle and we apply it in that particular way. In Matthew 5, we do the same. Matthew 5, Jesus tells us, when you go to offer your sacrifice, and you have something against your brother, stop what you're doing. Don't offer your sacrifice. Go to your brother, make it right, and then you come back and offer your sacrifices. Now, do we follow that text today? We don't offer any sacrifices today. Sacrifices have ended. Does that mean that Matthew 5 is irrelevant for us today in that particular portion about making it right with our brother? No, it doesn't mean it's relevant at all. We recognize that even though we don't practice sacrifices, we still follow that principle. When we come before the Lord's table here, we make sure that we are right with our brothers and sisters. Before we partake in worship, we want to make sure our heart is right. We take that principle and we apply it to worship in general, not just to sacrifice. To obey that text doesn't mean we need to be actually sacrificing. To obey that text doesn't mean we better start sacrificing so I can obey that text. No, we understand to take and to apply, even though it's speaking about a particular culture and time period, we still apply its principles for us here today. And I believe the same thing is what we're doing here in this text. What's the principles being taught here? The principles being taught that proper gender distinctions should be established, should be kept in our congregation, and that women should adorn themselves in a submissive spirit before their husbands and before the assembly. Okay, so what does that look like then? In our culture, what does a woman wear that would symbolize this? Okay, in first century Corinth, when a woman wore a head covering, it symbolized her submission to her husband and that she was a woman. Okay, it symbolized those things. Now today, if you see someone in public wearing a shawl over their head, do you think, because you see that adornment, do you think that person's in submission to their husband and that person's a woman? Okay, are those the images that are those the connotations? Is that what it symbolizes to us here today in our culture? Okay, we have a mix of cultures, and we have Muslim cultures that wear head coverings and it conveys different symbols than what is presented here in this passage. Okay? So just wearing a covering over their head does not necessarily communicate the same things as it communicated in the first century. We have to admit that whether for better or for worse, whether we agree or we disagree, that culture, our culture today, whether Christian or non-Christian, doesn't attach the covering of the head with these principles of maintaining gender distinctions and maintaining a submissive attitude to your husband. Okay? Now, as we think about applying this text today, I can't think of a single piece of clothing or garment that would symbolize the same thing as the head covering did in the first century. Okay, some have offered wedding rings, some have offered other things, but there's not really a single piece of clothing that a woman can wear that would symbolize the meaning of this text, that maintaining proper gender distinctions and being in submission to a husband. But this passage today still must be followed. So this is what I believe is the faithful way to follow this text. Women must dress like women. Okay, if I was to walk in here with a dress, it would be a disgrace to myself and to my God and to you. Okay? Likewise, if a woman walks in here either dressed like a man or dressed immodestly, it's a disgrace. It's a disgrace to her husband. It's a disgrace to God. It's a disgrace before the angels. We ought to maintain proper gender distinctions in our society. That's going to get even more of a conflict as our society goes more and more towards the so-called genderless utopia. We ought to maintain distinctions between male and female in how we dress. Not only how we dress, but how we ought to communicate to one another and how we ought to function and live. Okay? Because we understand that even a woman wearing feminine attire can still draw attention to herself. Even if some circles where a dress is the fitting attire for women, there are dresses that are incredibly immodest or incredibly attention grabbing, even in terms of congregations that practice head coverings. The head coverings get more and more elaborate and more fancy because, again, the idea is to draw attention to yourself. That's not what this text is talking about. Okay? And so we understand that there's a culturally specific way to apply this text. Okay? And we have to apply it in such a way that we're considering the principles, the reasons why. Okay, the end-all be-all is not just a covering. Just like in 1 Timothy 2, when it says women should not adorn themselves with braided hair and jewelry, it doesn't mean that women can't wear jewelry in our day and age, or women can't have a braid in our day and age. Okay? It's talking about immodesty. And we understand that. We're talking about immodesty. And so it would be a disgrace to be immodest or to wear clothing that confuses the roles between men and women and the gender. Okay, we must remember that the heavenly hosts are watching. So we must remember these principles and remember that we are called to be a light to the nation. Okay, a light to the community around us. And it starts with how we gather here. We must bring honor, not shame, to God. Men, we're called to act like men, to be bold and courageous, to be men of the word, to be men who proclaim the gospel, to be men who stand up for the faith, to do what's right, men who lead our wives and lead our households and our family, men who lead in the church. That's what we're called to be. That's what a real man is. We're called to be that as men. Likewise, women are called to be under the authority of their husbands or their fathers, called to be quiet and gentle and humble. This is all from Scripture. We're called to be women of prayer and encouragement. We're called to be women of word and character and holiness. This is what's most important from this text. What's in the heart? What are the reasons for doing these things? Holiness is not an external. Holiness is internal, and it's going to reflect externally. It's going to reflect in what you wear. It's going to reflect in the things that you say or the reasons why you do certain things. And so it's holiness that we're in pursuit of, to maintain gender distinctions and also to maintain a submissive attitude. So let our clothing be an appropriate expression of what's in the heart, and let's do it all for the honor and for the glory of God. Let's pray.